The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Please open your Bibles to the text of Philippians. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 23. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Gracious Father, I thank you for supplying me with everything that I need. Lord, the air that I breathe, the beat of my heart, the life that I live are all glorious gifts from you. Thank you, Lord, for your saving grace. Father, I pray for the illumination of your truths in the scriptures that we are hearing today. Give understanding to all that hear the message, and let their minds rest in the knowledge that you provide for all needs. Lord, I pray that you work through Michael by granting him an acceptable and accurate perception of the scriptures and the ability to express the lesson that you desire for us to learn today. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Well, it's been a two-year journey through the heart of the gospel. Do you remember which book we started with? Is that a question, Carl? Galatians. Yes. Doesn't seem like it would take 2 years to get through that, but I can tell you this. We've barely scratched the surface. There's so much. I love God's word because every time I come to it, there's something more. Further in and further up, as it were. Well, this morning I want to finish out Philippians with the other side of the coin, so to speak, because 2 weeks ago we saw that Paul was filled with a sort of holy discontent that compelled him to pursue Christ with everything he had, with his mind and soul and spirit. His call to action was this: I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Philippians 4, 8, and 9. You know, Paul was not content to coast. And I don't want you to be content to coast. I don't want to be content to coast. No one drifts to heaven. I'm not just going to drift along and eventually end up in heaven. Paul wasn't satisfied with a little bit of God. He always wanted more. He had tasted the goodness of God and was sort of simultaneously left full and wanting more. He could say with integrity that in your presence is fullness of joy. And at the same time cry out, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Both sides of that were true for him. You know, one reason I think we struggle in our Christian walk is that we don't have this sort of sense of holy discontent. And there's a ringing in my ears. I'm not sure if it's in yours as well. Just thought I'd let you know that. You know, we're too easily, I think, satisfied with just a little bit of God. Sometimes I think we often regard him much like a pilot regards a parachute. It's a good thing to have, but hope you never use it, kind of thing. Our desire for God really is too small, I think, and our appetite for the things of God is blunted by so many other things. That was C.S. Lewis's view. Appreciate Tony's mention of him this morning. He said, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing rewards, promise of reward, and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And I believe that we, as followers of Christ, are called to a holy discontent with any level of spiritual attainment that leaves us apathetic or complacent in our relationship with Christ. The great Apostle Paul's own assessment of his life after years of walking closely with Christ was this, Philippians 4, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Saints, we need to press on to know Christ. That's one side of the coin. The other side of holy discontent is the secret of contentment. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. You know, in the Christian life, there are a lot of paradoxes. We must die in order to live, lose in order to gain, give and it will be given, the last shall be first. Well, this is another one of those paradoxes. On the one hand, we're called to a life of holy discontent with any spiritual attainment or static level of relationship with Christ. On the other hand, we're called as followers of Christ to be content in our circumstances. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." We need to understand that it is in our circumstances and not in our relationship with Christ that we're called to be content. Paul told Timothy much the same thing in 1 Timothy 6. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." And the writer to the Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" And to the Corinthians, Paul wrote this, "For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." The message of contentment is to be content with the gifts that God has given you, even suffering. Be satisfied with any good or seemingly bad gift that our sovereign God has seen fit to bless us with. Be content in your circumstances, because these things are specifically designed to help you gain Christ and know Him and be found in Him. On the one hand, never be satisfied with just a little bit of Christ. Develop that holy discontent. On the other hand, be satisfied in your circumstances, in all the temporary things of life. Don't let there be a discontent there. In verse 12, Paul says that contentment is a secret. You want to know the secret? Well, listen up for the next few minutes. He says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." When Paul says, "I have learned the secret," he uses a word there that means he's been initiated into the mystery. Would you like to be initiated this morning into the mystery of being content? Well, it's a mystery. Most people are not content in their circumstances. There always seems to be a level of simmering discontent just below the surface, sometimes not so below. And it comes out in the pursuit of stuff or money or position or lots of other things. You know, a good business I've been told to get into is the storage unit business. Two and three car garages are no longer enough. Never mind the fact that you can't even park your car in there. We need storage units to store our stuff. Because seemingly we're not content with little. And we're not content with much, and so we got to have more. And people are making money off of our discontent. In fact, our discontent comes out in our grumbling and complaining. If we were content in our circumstances, we would be strangers to grumbling and complaining, I think. C.H. Spurgeon noted that contentment was not a natural state for man, but rather discontent, which is why Paul said, "I've learned the secret." It's something you have to learn. It's not natural to our state. I like what Spurgeon says, "Ill weeds grow apace. Covetousness, discontent, and murmuring are as natural to man as thorns are to the soil. You have no need to sow thistles and brambles. They come up naturally enough because they are indigenous to earth. So you have no need to teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education." So we need to learn the secret to be initiated into the mystery of contentment. And there are at least four key ingredients to our contentment. Number one, being confident in God. Being satisfied in God, being sustained by God, and being supplied by God. And we'll take those each in turn. First of all, we can't be content in whatever circumstances we find ourselves unless we're confident in God. That is, that we are supremely confident and assured in His providence. Listen to what Paul tells the Philippians. In verses 10 through 11, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking from being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Let me give you a little context for this verse. 10 years have passed since the last Philippian gift was sent to him. 10 years since he had arrived in Philippi. 10 years since he'd preached the gospel there. 10 years since he was thrown in jail. The earthquake came. The jailer got saved. The church got started. It was 10 years since he moved from there to Thessalonica, and the Philippians gave him some support. 10 years since he left Macedonia for Achaia, and the cities of Athens and Corinth, and the Philippians sent him another gift after he had left. It was 10 years since the expression of their love. And now he was rejoicing that the Philippians had renewed their concern for him. And that was all right with Paul, because he was confident in God's provision, in God's providence. He says, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Paul recognized something here. He recognized that there are seasons. To everything there is a season. If you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes. My favorite song growing up was by the Byrds. Remember that song? Turn, turn, turn. Yeah. They just rewrote Ecclesiastes or put it to music. It implies that everything, in everything, there is a season. We know from this letter and others that the Philippians had been partnering with Paul in the gospel, mainly through their giving. But for 10 years, nothing had happened. We're not told why there was this sort of hiatus. We simply know there was. Merely that there had been a period of time when they hadn't given, and Paul's estimation of that time was that it wasn't the season for them. But now the season had arrived and their concern had revived. So what's the point? The point is nothing to do with the Philippians giving or not giving, but altogether to do with Paul's confidence in the providence of God. He had an unshakable confidence in the providence of God. He wasn't waiting on the Philippians. He was waiting on God, who changes times and epochs and seasons in their course. He knew that all of these things were in God's capable hands. And when it was time, the Philippians would renew their concern, and he would rejoice in the providence of God. He knew that in due time, God would order the circumstances, change the season so that his needs would be met. You know, he didn't send out notices to his followers that funds were getting low or things were getting tight. He didn't send out that end of the year letter, "Remember me in your year-end giving." Perhaps you've gotten some of those this year. I'm not saying those are wrong. I'm just saying Paul didn't do that. Paul had an unshakable confidence in the providence of God, who takes 60 billion strands of circumstances and weaves them together into a tapestry that one day we see is glorious. That's a miracle. You know, we would just as soon God step in and you know, violate the laws of physics and grant us the parting of the Red Sea. And he does that. But how much of a bigger God is it to take all of these various strands and weave them together in his providence? Things that may not look so good on the inside, but or on the outside, but on the inside, and once it's done, is a perfectly ordered picture in our lives. Paul had that kind of confidence. The reason he was content was that he knew the times and the seasons and the opportunities of life are all controlled by a sovereign God. And until we learn that, we will never be content. We need to understand experientially that God is sovereign, and he's working all things after the counsel of his will, for our good and His glory. We need to ingest that, digest that, make it part of the fabric of who we are, that God orchestrates everything to accomplish His purpose, because His primary motivation is not our satisfaction, but His. This is His universe. He created it. He controls all things. We don't. Our discontent, I think, stems from the fact that we like to be in control. And we nurture that discontent until we relent and sort of just rest in and acknowledge His sovereign control. If we believe that God orders all of our circumstances, both good and bad, both mournful and joyful, to accomplish His will in the world, then we can be content in whatever situation or circumstance we find ourselves. That's what Paul is saying, I think. Contentment requires, number one, that we're confident in God. It also requires that we're satisfied in God. Paul was not only confident in God, he was satisfied in Him. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul's content came from an overwhelming satisfaction in God Himself. Not that he was satisfied that he had all of God that he needed, but rather that all of God Himself was enough for him. Notice the contrast. He knew how to be brought low and how to abound. When everyone honors us, it's easy to be content. Things are going our way, it's easy to be content. But what about when our reputation is smeared? What about when we see others reap the honors that are rightfully ours? What about when we're passed over in favor of others who are less qualified than us? Are we content then? If our contentment consists of things instead of God, we can't help but be discontent. Do we really understand that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's not an original statement. John Piper says that all the time. It's sort of burned into my mind because every time I read something of his, that comes through. Are we willing to be brought low that Christ would be exalted? Paul was speaking out of the reality of his experience here. Remember where he was. He was in prison on trumped up charges, chained to at least one Roman soldier, perhaps two, not free to move about the country. Other Christian leaders were speaking badly about him. And he was truly brought low. Yet, he was satisfied in God. You know, in some respects, it's easier for us to be content when we're brought low than it is for us to be content when we abound. He says, I know how to be abased or brought low, and I know how to abound. Sometimes it's tougher to be satisfied in God when we abound. The word here means to have more than enough, to have an abundance. And if there's a more deadly killer of satisfaction in God, I don't know what it is, than abundance. Over and over in the scriptures, we see that when God's people have been blessed by God, enjoy the fatness of His provision, invariably their appetite for God is dulled. And I would say for the most part, that's our case because we have so much. Their hearts grew heavy with things and they wandered away from Him. Spurgeon wrote about them, "They are full and they forget God. Satisfied with earth, they are content to do without heaven." The writer of Proverbs recognized this problem. He says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." This should be the test of our satisfaction in God. If everything you held dear in this life were to go away tomorrow, would God be enough? Would God be enough for you? Would God be enough for me? If everything we held dear disappeared, can't help but think of a man named Job. Everything he held dear disappeared overnight, it seemed. And in that, yet you know, at the end of it, God was enough. God was enough. The secret of contentment is to be satisfied in God. Paul's contentment is fueled by this confidence in God, satisfaction in God, and the fact that he is sustained by God. He says, you know this, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The decisive factor in our doing ought to be Christ himself. Very often, though, this verse is sort of violently wrenched out of context to give the impression that if we wanted to, we could invent cold fusion or walk on water or feed 5,000 people with a bagel. But the all things in this verse is limited by the context. And the context is that in whatever circumstances he finds himself, whether highly acclaimed or roundly criticized, whether free to move about the country or stuck behind bars, he has learned that Christ is his sustainer and he's content with that. I can do all things. That is, he can do hunger and he can do plenty. He can do humble and he can do abundance. He can do all that God has assigned him to do through the one who gives him strength. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about being sustained by God. Finally, Paul's contentment springs from the knowledge that God will supply every need he will ever have, fully and completely. And he gets to that point, sort of roundaboutly, talking about giving. On the one hand, he's saying, I'm walking through this thing in the strength that God supplies. Whether or not the Philippians ever come through, on the other hand, he's commending them for partnering with Christ in this ministry. He says, yet it was kind of you to commune or share or partner with me in my trouble, my tribulation. The gift the Philippians sent through Epaphroditus was considered by Paul a sharing in his tribulation. When we talk about sharing in the gospel, we talk about going and sending. There are those who are called by God to be involved in direct, at-home ministry gospel work that proclaim the gospel in domestic settings, and there are those who are called to cross-cultural settings for the gospel's sake. And then there are those who are called not to go but to send, and all of them, the callers and the goers, are sharers in the ministry of the gospel. Because Paul goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, "And you, Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." He doesn't mention the 10-year gap in the sending, because during those 10 years, God was faithful to supply. Quite apart from the Philippians, God wasn't waiting on the Philippians, and neither was Paul, because God was his supply. But he also wanted to make clear that money was not the issue. There was the eternal perspective to consider. He says in 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account." That's a stunning thought. I don't know. Maybe it doesn't stun you the way it stuns me. There's fruit increasing to their account through their giving. Have you ever considered that? God uses mundane things like money in the furtherance of his kingdom. Not because he's poor and we have to give him money. On the one hand, Paul was thankful for their gift, but he knew that God was the one who met his need. And it was God who was keeping accounts, not Paul. Because I believe the fruit he was talking about were those that came to Christ on account of Paul's preaching. And because the Philippians partnered with him in this venture, that fruit was put toward their account in heaven. This is kind of a short course on heavenly economics. The Philippians give. Paul preaches. People get saved. Their account gets credited. Kind of like that. But as for Paul, he says, "I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God speaks of worship. And the Philippians were worshiping God as they supplied Paul's ministry. And God smelled that and said, "That's well-pleasing to me. That's a sweet smelling savor." Our giving so that others may go is actually sweet smelling offering to God. Paul's saying that they didn't give it to him, but to God, and that pleased God. And when we give sacrificially for his purpose in the world, God is pleased. And the promise of God to our obedient giving is this, Philippians 4:19. Here he comes to the point. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I believe Paul's saying this, at least here. "Philippians, I know the depth of your poverty, and out of the wealth of your poverty, you've given sacrificially and probably left yourselves in need as a result. But know this, God will never be in your debt, because what you give not only results in fruit from the ministry, an increase in your heavenly account, but will be given back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, as it were, even as his word has said." I'm reminded of what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. or 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there briefly. 2 Corinthians 9. He says, the point is this, starting in verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. We need to understand that God will supply all of our needs because it is His purposes that are at stake. God will supply all our needs because it is His purposes that are at stake. Notice that the supply is directly related to His purpose. Not your needs, your comforts, or your wants, but to His purpose. He makes grace abound to us. Why? So that we will abound in good works. You get the connection? He supplies seed to the sower, that's us, and bread for food, so that our gospel efforts will bring forth fruit. Notice, He's always got His purpose in mind. He enriches us in every way so that we can be generous in every way. Did you notice that as we read through? As we've heard many times, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but rather to raise my standard of giving, because it's His purpose that is at stake. Our contentment is rooted in the sure knowledge that God is our supply. God Himself. Our contentment rests on these things. If it's in any other thing, you're not going to be content. You'll be discontent. It rests in the sure knowledge that God is our supply. It rests on our being satisfied in Him. It rests on knowing that God is working all things for our good and His glory. And then Paul ends this letter, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen back then didn't mean that was the end of the letter yet. Because he has some greetings. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Here's some of the fruit that the Philippians could participate in. Caesar's household, that was a big deal. That was the, would have been like saying the White House staff. Apparently a lot of them got saved. Enough to call it a household. God had gotten to the very top of the corridors of power in Rome. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We need to have an unshakable confidence in God. We can't be content if we're not confident in Him. We need to understand that God is our supply. We need to be under the vision that we are sustained by God. And most of all, I think we need to be satisfied in God. You know, in some respects, I think this season generates an unholy discontent among a lot of people. The merchants are in on the thing, trying to generate that sense of need and want, gotta have. Oh, but those who are satisfied in God, those who are confident in His providence, those who know that their supply comes from Him, they're content. And I think that ought to be the hallmark of us. The world looks at us and sees a contentment that they cannot fathom. And that ought to be a good reason to give others an account of the hope that is within us. When they stop you and ask you, why are you so content? And you can tell them. You can initiate them into the secret of contentment. Well, let's stand, shall we, and pray. Our gracious God, loving Father, grant that we would know that secret of contentment. Give us, we pray, a strong confidence in your providence and your power. Fill us with a supreme satisfaction in you alone. Sustain us by the power that works all things for our good and your glory, and help us to stand on your unfailing promise of supply for our every need. O Lord, by the truth of your word, the power of your spirit, the ministry of your body, build men and women and children and families here at Summit who don't love the world more than God, who don't care if they have much, if they have little, who don't expect that life should be easy and comfortable, who don't grumble or whine or complain. Circumstances seem overwhelming and life is hard. But Lord, we ask for hearts that are ablaze for God, and people who love you more than life. People who are joyfully and patiently enduring in the face of life's trials. Who are stunned in humility by the riches of your grace. Who are content with what they have, trusting in the promises of God, who are delighting in you through Jesus Christ and spreading your joy through the gospel to all people. Make us such a people, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.